Welcome to Disc 3 of Breaking Free. For those who would like, we will share information on how you can obtain materials produced for Shiloh Place Ministries following the message.
Because my mother and father were not positive motivators, and Dr. James Dobson says it takes 40 words of praise to counteract one word of criticism in the heart of a child. And soon as I got out of bed, you know, it was, you've not done this right, you've not done that right, what's the matter with you? And I never felt value, so I learned, get up before everybody else gets up and go fishing before school. Go down and walk along the oyster beds fishing for trout and snook and drum and flounder and just go to the pier in the summertime or during the right season and catch pompano or trout and drum and just stay away from people. And I started learning the sea is a safe place. Nature is a safe place. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these will see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. And from the time I was old enough to ride my bicycle alone to the pier, and because my mom and dad knew everybody and everybody knew me, I mean, I was able from 8 years old, 9 years old, to ride to the pier and just hang out with all the people my dad knew and fish. And I started learning the sea is the only source of comfort. And see what I didn't realize? It's building in the mental processes of a child a stronghold. Every day, one thought at a time, hundreds of thoughts that people are a source of pain, the home's a source of pain, but the sea's a place of life. It's a place of peace. It's a place of safety. And at home, you'd walk into my house, and every home, every house, every church, every workplace has a spiritual atmosphere to it. That's why I love coming here, one of our favorite places. You can feel it when you come into this place, just acceptance and belonging. And you walk into a place, and you either feel a sense of belonging or acceptance, or you feel anxiety. And no love and no acceptance. I've got to have to perform to earn that. And when I'd walk into my house as a child, and I was a child that in my childhood years had a very tender, gentle spirit. Now, I lost that at 12 and took 30-something years to even begin to recover. But as that small child, you'd walk in the house and fear, and I'd cry myself to sleep at night. But oh, I'd go to the sea and you'd forget all your problems. It was like ice cream. At sea, it was just you and the fish. And I fished 365 days a year. People said, you look like a basketball player. I didn't care about basketball. Because in basketball, your coach screamed at you and demeaned you. I went out, I lasted about 3 days. You go out for the swim team, they scream at you, they demean you. But see, it's just you. Nobody. And see, I started learning that the only safe place on earth is when you're alone. People are the source of pain. People will hurt you. People will demean you, not realizing a habit structure of thinking as being built. Thoughts repeated so often they are now involuntary. There's no new decision of mind each time the act is performed. So I meet this wonderful Christian girl raised in a wonderful, loving, caring, affectionate home. We end up getting married, but before we get married, we just begin to talk it out. We dated a couple of years, and I said, I'll never get married because people are a source of pain. And I become a fishing boat captain. And I started, my whole life was the sea. And so the deal on getting married was, the sea is everything to me. The sea's my life. The sea's my source. And if we're going to get married, you need to realize you're marrying into a fisherman's life. It's like marrying into the life of a trucker. There's just something about the open road. There's something about the solitude. And I was an introvert, and And every person I talk to takes energy from me. My wife was the extrovert. Every person she talks to gives her energy. And she chose to marry into that. She loved me unconditionally. But see, strongholds exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. And though a few years later I'm born again, there's something inside of me, a voice, that home is not safe. And from the day we put the wedding band on, we dated for 2.5 years, and my wife was a safe place that I just loved to be with. I felt loved unconditionally. But from the day we got married and we went onto that fishing boat, and we got married at sea because I wouldn't go near churches, married on my boat at sea, when we came home to that house we lived in, I walked in that house, and it's no longer a singles pad. It's now represents a home. And we walked into that the first day of marriage, and all of a sudden, something changed. My family is no longer a safe place. My wife's girlfriend's no longer a safe place. And I began to learn to run to sea. And see, because of the love deficit of my youth and living life as a child as if I didn't have a home and never knowing a safe place, a stronghold was built. A strong, deceiving hold. That the sea is the only place of security and safety you would never know. And family life is the source of threat, devalue, demeaning. And my wife had to fight through that for 20 years. Because once I left the sea, then what became my source? Ministry. Because home never was that safe place. Am I 100% free of that? I don't think until Jesus comes I will be. I'm believing for it. Because all it takes is things not going the way I want them to go, and foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but Jack doesn't have a place to lay his head, and I don't have my study anymore, and I don't have my solitude anymore. And strongholds that laid in the desert, seed that laid in the desert, dead and dormant for many, many years, suddenly Miracle-Gro fertilizer get put back on it. And then life on the road seems much, much easier than life at home. Strongholds that have exalted themselves above the knowledge of God in our life. How many feel like, I think I'm having a stronghold revealed in my life right now? How many have had a similar one? Mm-hmm. The golf course is your source of life. The streams and the rivers, the woods, your hobbies. And you've never felt at home, in your own home and family. Let's pray about that right now. Just build an altar in your heart right now. Because here's the beginning of bringing this down. Taking every stronghold captive to the obedience of Christ. And if this has been a stronghold in you, pray this with me right now. Just say, Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I realize my mom and dad did the best they could. But I never really felt at home. I never really felt a safe place. And as a child, I judged my mom and dad that they weren't faithful to give me nurture, that they weren't there to give me my basic emotional needs. And even as a child, I started building a stronghold that people, family, or home is not my source of safety and security. It's not safe there. And I started looking for comfort in other ways. And just say that in your heart right now. For me, it was the sea. It was drugs. It was immorality. But the sea above everything. And Father, I sought for comfort in this counterfeit affection. And I don't want that to remain in my life. But I've seen powerless for it to change. So I bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ right now. And I asked for the cross to filter out the pain of my youth, the disappointment of my youth, that you become my source. Because home is always there for me. You want to make your home in me. And you'll not rest until you're at home in me. In Isaiah 66:1. And so, matter what building I find myself in, what home I find myself in, I don't want to look for home anywhere but in you, God. It's your love that is my source of safety, my source of security. So by an act of my will, the thief has been exposed. It's not my spouse that is the source of uneasiness I feel. It's not others. I've never felt like I had a home. And I renounce that stronghold. And I choose for you to be my source. You to be my Father. My source of comfort. My source of security and love. And by your grace, help me to find that in the most difficult circumstances. Just retreat to the center of your love. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The seas were running on the average of 12 to 14 foot. We'd been beating our way in from 60 miles offshore with 39 miles an hour winds. It was Labor Day weekend, 1991, about midnight. I had a guy at sea with me, a good friend, that he was the only other person on the vessel, had never been that far offshore, and he spent his two-day journey on the back of the boat next to the scuppers, losing his stomach. And I'm fighting my way back in on a 35-foot boat that was known to have a curse on it. It's 20 years old, 20-something years old, called the Bronco. Every person that ever had captained it had either died, grown deathly ill, ended up divorced, or completely impoverished and broke, and no one would take the boat out. It's the only boat I could find to just run off and spend a couple of days fishing, and so the seas were supposed to have been calm, and it began to blow almost 39 knots at Frying Pan Shoals Light Tower. And it was right at midnight, 22 miles off from Myrtle Beach, as we're trying to get into Merle's Inlet, when I saw two waves kind of come together from an angle. And boats are made, just basically the laws of just nautical seamanship and nautical stability. Boats are made to handle seas of that size as long as they don't take on too much water. But as those two seas came together kind of at an angle, they capped off, and I'd seen the result of a few boats that had a rogue wave come right through the windshield, but it never happened to me in over 2,000 days at sea. And I saw it rise up, and Barry had crawled from the back of the deck into the inside because the waves were just breaking over the boat, and he crawled in alongside the starboard wall of the wheelhouse and just whimpering and just crying and just fear and terror. When two waves come together and cap off like that, they increase about 50% in size, and a 12 to 14 footer becomes an 18 to 20 footer, begin to curl just like a wave at the edge of the beach, and just came exploding through the front windshield of the wheelhouse of that 35-foot boat, taking all the windows of the wheelhouse out, exploding into me as I was sitting in a captain's chair that was on a stainless steel pipe or stanchion. The force of the wave bent the chair back at 45-degree angle. All the safety glass exploded into me with such force that normally it wouldn't cut you or lacerate you, but from the neck down to my waist, from the force of the wave that blew into me, I just was covered with cuts and scrapes, had a shaft of the window framing stuck into the bone, and in that place in my forearm, I had another shaft of the window framing stuck in my throat. It was just right alongside the arteries. Blood was gushing out of my neck and pouring out of my arm and across my chest where my shirt was just ripped off in the shreds. Starboard wheelhouse was tore off. Barry broke several ribs. His fingers were laying in a pool of water. The boats turned over, stability lost, and just the whole laws of stability is when you take on that kind of water, just any lean too far, any other wave that would hit you just caused the boat to roll on over. The very laws that were designed to keep you afloat and helps to keep you survive at sea during storms, the very laws that keep vessels afloat in that type of waves, once you violate those laws and you lose stability, the same laws that are meant for good will kill you, will destroy you. I began to scream at Barry, Barry, if you don't move out of your pain, if you don't get up and begin to get the water out of the vessel, we're going to die. I've got to stay at the wheel of the ship. I've got to keep the boat, the bow of the boat, into the waves, because if we turned sideways at all with that amount of water in the vessel, we would just roll on over with the first 12 or 14 foot wave that would catch us sideways. And Barry just, I'm hurt too much. I can't move. And he's crying and he's weeping and he said, and my fingers are broken. I begin screaming at Barry, Barry, if you don't get the water out of this vessel, you need to realize how much blood I'm at, and you're either going to have to swim away from me or you are lunch. We are dead. And in the depth of his brokenness and his woundedness and broken bones in him, lacerations in me, he breaks the back windows out of the wheelhouse and begins to, with a 5-gallon bucket, fight through all the pain and the agony and getting the water out to the degree that he could crawl down in the engine room, and the engine was still running because the air breather was above the water that had filled much of the engine room, and he got it down low enough he had to get down and literally put his head underwater and reach down and just dig all the safety glass that had just fragmented out of and gone and flowed down in the engine room and clogged all the pumps, dig it out by hand and get the water pumped out. It took about an hour and a half to do. But stability was restored to the vessel, and we survived that storm. Barry went out in the back. There was no wheelhouse. It was blown off. I'm calling the SOS. Odds were probably 1 out of 100 of surviving that night. Antennas were washed off the top. The radio was drowned out. Winds continued to blow about 40 knots and seas running 12, 14, 15 foot. But it lay down a little, just enough at sunrise to where we could finally run the next 22 miles in, and we pulled in the dock, and all the other fishermen came running out, and they couldn't believe that the boat was even afloat. They couldn't believe we'd survived that night. We defied the law. We defied, literally, that boat should have gone down from the damage. Barry crawled out of the boat onto the deck and got on land and just literally started kissing the dock and just thanking God. When he got on the boat, he was in total rebellion against God, rebellion against his pastor. He was mad at the world. After they got me to the hospital and got me all stitched up, he went to the pastor's house and he repented. He got in the pulpit that Sunday and repented to the church for causing all the trouble in that church. He went to his boss and repented for causing so much trouble at work. He led 3 people to the Lord at work, and within a year, he was promoted into supervisor, tripled his salary within several years, and God's just blessed him all through life. But the moral of the story is, do not take Jonah to sea with you. Because if he's going down, you're going down with him. And turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 28, to a passage we know so well as we look at chapter 3 together in the manual and exposing Bitterroot's strongholds. Put your finger there, and you may want to go to Isaiah 24, verse 5 and 6. And let's start at Isaiah 24 as you hold your finger in Deuteronomy 28. Isaiah 24, verse 5 and 6.
The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Here we see when we violate the laws of God, the principles, the statutes of God, it literally brings a curse within our life. And then in Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2 and verse 15, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord our God, being careful to do His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you'll obey the Lord our God. But it'll come about if you'll not obey the Lord our God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And we see in these two principles the whole principle that God is a God of law. He's a God of statutes and principles, that He's established law to bring a blessing to our life, that laws are good, that the laws and principles of God are good, but the same laws that's meant to bring blessing to our life can also bring death. And turn with me to Romans 8, where we were at this morning together. Romans 8, and if you weren't here last night or this morning, you'll be able to easily pick up where we left off. I'm not going to do a review for the sake of time, but what we're teaching here stands on its own here tonight. In Romans 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation. He does not hold you guilty. Father does not judge you. Jesus didn't come in the world to judge or condemn you, but He came to save you. Once we accepted Jesus Christ, we're not under judgment or condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. You see, God's grace is a higher place than law. Law's good. He brought law into our life. You've got to have law. It's law that holds the universe together. It's law that brings order. It's law that convicts us of our sin. Law was established for blessing, was established for order, but there's a higher place. There's a place of the Spirit that's higher than law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, though the flesh did, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And in Galatians 3:13, through Christ we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. When you violate law, it releases a curse. When you take a cursed vessel Bronco out and you try driving it through 15 into 15-foot seas, you are in trouble. In order that He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But these next three verses, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so." Now, turn over to Galatians 5, and we'll start seeing if we can make all this come alive, but we need to look at a few more verses. Galatians 5, starting at verse 18 and verse 23, and kind of foundational verses for tonight. "If you are led by the Spirit," here we see it again, "you're not under the law." There's a higher place than law. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." You notice how many of these are relationship in nature. "Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness." You notice how many of those are relational based. "Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Now, against such things, there is no law. Now, God has established laws as a principle to bring blessing in our life. One of the first basic laws of all creation is the law of gravity. Now, say, well, I just don't really believe in the law. Jesus came and redeemed me from the curse of the law in Galatians 3:13. But some laws are still just always in effect. You jump off a 10-story building and think that Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. It's the law that's meant to bring blessing and order. That very law killed you. And I spend a lot of my time in airplanes. I thank God for laws of aerodynamics. I thank God for laws of propulsion. They save me a lot of driving time. They save me a lot of time overseas. But those very laws of aerodynamics can kill you. The same law that is good, meant to bless you, is the same law that can bring great problems in your life. Now, Jesus didn't come to set us to totally do away with law. It's in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I love the phrase from the Message. It says, "Don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures or God's laws or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. And I'm going to put all of it together, the scriptures and the law, and I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars are burned out and earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working." The laws of God are constantly there. Now, we talked about last night, we come together to go through a series, Exposing Bitterroot Strongholds, and we gave a definition last night of strongholds, that strongholds are a habit structure of thinking. They're a fortress of thought. They're thoughts repeated so often they're involuntary. They're no new decision of mind each time the thought is thought of. We learn that these habits or strongholds have a life of their own. They have an energy source. They talk to us all the time. Just go on a fast for a couple of days and see how much habits talk to you. How much they speak to you and threaten you even that if you don't eat, you're going to die. And you feel like it after about 3 days or 4 days. But habits talk to you all the time. And we looked at this morning some of their nature and characteristics. And we talked about how they have a life of their own. Now, what we want to look at tonight is the energy source that feeds strongholds. Because we also looked in Romans 7 where it says, "The things I want to do, I do not do. And the things I don't want to do, I do." How can a Christian that's so dedicated to God, wanting to walk with Him, make conscious decisions that I'm not going to walk in this negative, angry, divisive, or resentful behavior, and the things they want to do, they can't stop doing it? There's an energy source besides strongholds. And usually that energy source is an issue of law. Now, what I want you to think about is a grandfather clock. I go to one pastor friend, stay at his house, and right outside the bedroom I stay in, he's got a great big tall 7-foot grandfather clock, and it drives me crazy at night. I mean, it's just they're going tick-tock, tick-tock. Tick-tock. And that grandfather clock, they put a key in and they wind the spring up until the spring is there's tension inside. And then at about 2 in the morning, I've had about all of it I can take. And I go out there and I open up the little cabinet and I just stop the pendulum from swinging. And so the motion of that thing stops. And then the wife gets up in the morning, comes and she's seen I've stopped the clock and she comes and she just bumps it. And she resets the time, and the motion begins again. That's just like a stronghold. We've all got things in our life that we say, well, I just don't want to respond with such intensity and anger. I'm going to discipline my children out of love and out of tenderness, and I'm going to honor them. And as soon as they begin to argue with you, justify, something rises up in me. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And I so hate misrepresenting the Father's love when I'm right. because I'm the one that ends up having to repent and apologize when they're the ones that stirred up the whole spirit of the house, and yet I'm always the one that ends up the bad guy. And it's like you tell this thing to stop. And you say, I'm not going to do it again. And that behavior, that stronghold that misrepresents the Father's in love in you, it stops until your wife comes along and bumps it. And whatever you get bumped, whatever you're full of, pours out. Because there's tension still inside. Because strongholds have a life of their own. They have an energy of their own that is feeding this. And see, broken law is the mainspring. It's the tension inside. It's the energy source that gives motion to most destructive behavior. But when we're walking in the Spirit in Ephesians 8:23, then the law's not working. It's when we're walking in the flesh. Now, we're teaching this to people that don't need this. You all come to receive this for your spouse. You know they need it, but you don't. But see, we all have issues in our life that behavior pattern may be at the cross for a season and there's no life to it, and then all of a sudden, someone comes along and bumps it. And what we need to see tonight is hand out the sheets we have if you do not have a manual. If you have a manual, turn to the last page in the manual. And we're going to begin to see the power of law. The last page in your manual, which you'll have an title across it, Law and Grace. And if you don't have a manual, you need to see this sheet, because this particular piece of paper probably helped me more to lay strongholds at the foot of the cross and die to them more than anything else. Now, what I want you to see at the top of that, and we talked about some of this in the morning session, but what I want you to see is who it is that traffics in law. Satan's known as the accuser of the brethren. He's always traffics in what's right and fair, and he comes as the prosecutor, and he's constantly trying to pronounce us guilty, where God traffics in love and grace. Satan traffics in law, and he's always negative, but God traffics in grace, and he's always positive. Satan takes advantage to the law. Now, in my old holiness theology, I always thought it was God that judged my faults and weaknesses, and God was angry at me because I still had issues in my life that were not like Christ. I still struggled with anger, and I struggled with impatience that we talked about last night and this morning. I struggled with this intensity and drivenness and this drive. And I thought God was always unhappy. I thought He was always condemning me. He was always judging me. But it's not God. It's the accuser of the brethren that's constantly pronouncing you guilty, guilty, guilty. He's the prosecutor. He traffics in law, and there is no love in law. It's God that traffics in grace. And He said that mercy triumphs over judgment. And every time we violate the laws of God, there's going to be a curse that's released in our life, we saw in Deuteronomy and we saw in Isaiah. But who's releasing the curse? It's not God. Because once we've accepted Jesus Christ, I remember your sin no more. It's Satan that traffics in law. It's God that traffics in grace. And we can see that in this principle that God's thoughts are always positive. He's the comforter. He's always seeking to comfort. And Satan's thoughts are always negative. And hold on to that, and we'll come back to that. And now turn with me to Hebrews 12. And we're going to look at four laws that have determined your whole personality. Everything you're reaping right now in life, there's four basic laws of relationships that determines your whole future in life. Your relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband and wife, parents and children, these four laws is going to determine what your life is going to be like 1 year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. And when we can begin to apply the cross to these four laws, we can change what we've been reaping in life. How many see relational patterns in their life that the things you want to do, you wished you did not do, and the things you don't want to do, you do, and you've seen this pattern following you for 5, 10 years? How many have things like that in their life? There's an energy source feeding these things. And you can bring almost every destructive behavior pattern in the flesh. You can bring them back down, almost everyone, to a violation of law. And that destructive habit pattern you've been crying out for change but seem powerless to change in is a curse, a reaping that the enemy has been releasing in your life. And in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. Anywhere you're not choosing grace, you're walking in law. Any relationship where grace is not flowing in your life, law is flowing, bringing trouble to your life, born again, walking in the Spirit, but missing the grace of God. Now let's look at these four crucial laws of relationship before we do any prayer counseling ministry with the people that come into the ministry center at Shiloh Place. They have to go through the tapes on the four laws of relationships. Because almost every time, once they understand these four laws, they're halfway home to liberty and freedom. Now, law number one, because these four laws are like dominoes that are stacked up, that when one falls, it begins a progression of others fall. And law number one is found in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. It's the law of honoring our parents. And this law of God states, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live a long life on earth. That's the law. Now, because Jesus Christ came and set us free from the curse of the law, that does that mean your teenagers don't have to honor you anymore, parents? No. It's a principle. It's a law. That if they want life to go well with them, they're going to need to honor them. But in every way we could not honor our parents, life has not gone well. Now, the whole word honor literally means to have respect and value for a person, even if we do not agree with their behavior. I like the definition Mark uses. It's to prize a person for the price they've paid. Now think of the price your parents paid raising you. Even at their worst, perhaps they still deserve honor. And the whole issue of honor and honoring our parents is not so much giving them what they may deserve, but it's what do you want your future to be? Because anywhere we could not honor, in that place, a seed was sown. For every action, there's going to be an equal opposite reaction, because trees will bear fruit after their kind with seed in them, Genesis 1:11 says. Now, my father, a good man that did everything he could to provide for his family, but a harsh taskmaster. And we learned a little bit this weekend that I just wasn't that fond of athletics. And my father, his whole dream was for his sons to be the tennis champions of the world. And because I didn't value what my father valued, I didn't value his coaching techniques, his training techniques, I cut myself off from my father. I dishonored him in my heart. But as I watched my father, my brother was the tennis champion. He was the athlete. I was not. And my father valued my best, but as more than I did. Now, as I was on my father's deathbed 2 years ago, my brother and I sat there. He's 3 years older than me, and we've rarely had a conversation. We're not close. We grew up in such a dysfunctional home. We've just never had a relationship and might talk once a year. And we had the first conversation we ever had. And we're talking through our childhood pain, and it just came up from the 16 hours a day we're sitting there in the hospital room. And
And I said, do you ever remember being held? He said, no. Do you ever remember hearing the words, I love you? No. And I said, why in the world did you just beat the tar out of me all the time? Why were you so angry with me all the time? Well, you were Mom's favorite. I go, what? You've been mad at me because I was Mom's favorite? He said, yeah. She never had time for me. She poured all her life in you. Tell me, whose favorite were you? Well, what do you mean? Who was Dad's favorite? Who did Dad pour all his time into? Who spent 15 hours a day with the father on his days off? And he never saw it. Never saw it. Well, I was Dad's favorite, yeah. And I was Mom's. But what's that do in the heart of a child? To see that the father or the mother loves another child more than they love them. In me, it caused me to dishonor my father in my heart. I became resentful. I became judgmental. I began to build strongholds of unbelief and ungodly belief that says, my father favors my brother more than me. And see, it sets into motion law in your life. It sets into motion that in every area you could not honor a parent, then that will come back to you and life will not go well with you. And my father poured all of his finances, all of his money into equipping my son to be, my brother, to be one of the best in the world. Sending him to the tennis camps in the summer, doing everything he could, buying him all the tennis equipment, and he was one of the best in the nation during his college years. But when I couldn't honor my father because my father didn't give me financially, but he gave to my brother, how would that make you feel? And so what's that mean for my life? If when you plant a seed, apples produce apples, pears produce pears. When I dishonored my father and became resentful towards him for the way he honored my brother, provided for my brother and not me, the law of honoring your parents states that financially life will not go well for me. Everywhere I went in life, every person I worked for, it seemed the boss would honor others but not honor me. The boss would promote others and not promote me. I would work harder, do everything I could do to earn people's favor, but within a few months, I'd be out of favor and they'd bless others and not me. And you may have no conscious memory of dishonoring your parents. You may have grown up in a good home, no conscious memory of it. My wife thought she had the perfect father, the loving father, the caring father. And she could not think of any resentment or bitterness. He died when she was 20, anything negative she had towards her father. No conscious memory of that. But she always said as a child, being raised in a home whose father left on Monday to drive a truck and come home on Friday evening, she'd always said, I will never marry a man that's not home 7 days a week. I'll never marry a man that's a long-haul truck driver. And when she first married me, I was working boats that were home, that we went out at 7 in the morning, come back at night at 5 or 6, and I was home every night. But within about a year, my life was 7 days at sea, home 2, 10 days at sea, home 3, 14 days at sea, home 2, back and forth. And she began to be revisited by this hidden dishonor that was in her heart against such a loving father. And then when I finally left the sea and went to Bible school, she thought, my husband's going to be home now. And for a few years I was, but soon I started finding every reason I could find to travel to the nations of the earth as a pastor, and missions and missions and missions. And now for 12 years I've been traveling every week, every other week, all over the world. And she finally realized about 5 or 6 years ago There was a self-fulfilling prophecy at work in her life. The thing that she said she would never do came back upon her life. It's an issue of honoring parents that sets into motion law number two that's tied right into this. Because if you could not honor your parents, if you saw the faults and weaknesses within your life, and you took on a resentful attitude, you take on the law of judging. Matthew 7, 1 and 2, "Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured back unto you." Again, it's again in Luke 6, 37 and 38. Now, judgment, we're all called to judge. We make righteous judgment every day. There's some dentist I just don't care to go to. There's some doctors, there's mechanics, there's places of business that they've proven themselves perhaps to be not as skilled, to have less integrity. And there's just certain people that we pass righteous judgment with, but there's an unrighteous judgment. An unrighteous judgment is we judge out of a wound or out of feelings of rejection. If somehow there's feelings of blame, condemnation, jealousy, envy, unrighteous anger, accusation, bitterness, unforgiveness, there can be unrighteous judgment. And there's just certain doctors I don't care to go to. I just don't like their personality. But my wife's a different story. Doctors used her dad as a medical guinea pig in the 1960s for experimental heart drugs. And they killed him when she was 20 years old. And then her mother died when she was 25. And she began to have a judgment against doctors. And so it's not only the principle of honoring parents that can set a law of judgment in place. The law of judgment works in every relationship. And she began to hate and despise doctors out of a wound. And if you judge, for every area of you judge, there's going to be law number three, a reaping that takes place in your life. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And see, Hosea 10:4, "We speak mere words, we make worthless oaks, we make covenants, and judgments sprout like poisonous weeds in the furrow of the field." And see, when we judge another person for the hurt that comes back upon, that came to us, then for every action, there's an equal opposite reaction, and judgment comes back to us. And see, it's the law. Satan is someone that lives by the law. He demands what is right and fair. And when we've been hurt, when we've been disappointed, when we've been wounded, when we've acted out of a wound, what we're saying is we're demanding payment for the wrong that does to us. And see, law is good. But the average person lives in this place of law, where law was established for our good, but there's a higher place than law. There's a place of grace where God wants to set us free from the curse of the law. But you can't cry out for mercy for you and justice for the one that has hurt or wounded you. Otherwise, we set into motion this whole law of sowing and reaping that is in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, by this he will reap." And again in Hosea 8:7, "If we sow to the wind, we will reap a whirlwind." And now Tricia judged doctors. She judged her father and she judged God and didn't even know she judged God, because you can be mad at God and live a lifetime and not realize who you're angry with. But when she judged doctors were not faithful and God was not faithful to heal her, she set in motion the whole law of sowing and reaping. Therefore, anytime sickness would come into the house with the children, Tricia would be gripped with fear and anxiety. And she'd grab the children and she'd run to the doctor. But when she'd go into a doctor's office, even more fear and panic would come over her, because there was no trust. There was no faith in them. She couldn't believe God to heal. She couldn't believe God to set them free.
And Micah was born with seizures. He was born with the first 4 years of his life battling these seizures. God healed him when we were at Bible school, but nothing would bring peace into my wife's life. And every time fear and anxiety came, who did she focus the hurt and the disappointment and the anger upon? Me. But really, she was angry with authority. And I represented authority in the life, the law of honoring parents, the law of judging, the law of sowing and reaping. The things she wanted to do, she could not do. When everything was going good, the family healed, the family whole, she had a wonderful, intimate relationship with God because she had such a wonderful, intimate relationship with her father. It's in every area you could not honor. In that area, things don't go well with you in life. You know, all I wanted as a child was a place in my father's heart. I wanted him to be able to talk with me. I wanted him to be able to speak to me in a tender, gentle way. But instead, it was always argumentativeness. It was always commands. And I always said, I will never treat my children the way my parents treated me. How many have said that? Now, how many have found the very thing you said you would never do, you became? You see, because that's law number four. We become what we judge in others, from Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. The four basic laws of relationships that has formed our personality, it's formed what you're reaping in life. Now, my brother honored my father in finances because my dad poured finances into my brother's life. Wasn't enough finances for me. How did my brother's life go financially? Blessed. He was able to retire at 50 years old with $1 million in the bank and stock options. Here I'm walking with God, believing God, what followed my life for 47 years. Poverty. I made $50,000 a year in the 1970s going fishing, never had a dime, always in debt, never had any money, never had money in the bank. I'd come home, $3,000 or $4,000 would be gone in a week's time because it was law. In every area I honored, blessing came. In everywhere I dishonored, a curse is released in my life. Is it God cursing us? God's the author of blessing. But it's Satan imposing the curse. He will bring law and he will pronounce you guilty, guilty, guilty. And you can look at your sheet on law and grace and see if you sow judgment, look what you begin to reap back into your life. There's three major reaping seasons I've learned in my life. Now, Gladys says there's four. And we'll talk about the fourth one. But in my life, I've found three. You don't know what you're full of until you put this little ring on. And you see, my girlfriend was my savior. I was this kid that had been rejected by every human being in my life. I'd been rejected by every girlfriend and finally had shut myself down to love. And then I met this girl that just always wanted to take the whipped little puppy and just love the hell out of them, you know, just love them to life. And she took this beat down 20-year-old guy that everybody, every girl had thrown away. Whole life was hurt and she began to love me. She became my safe place. And we hung out for 2.5 years, and when I was with her, I felt just so accepted 98% of the time. But then the day we put this ring on, the relationship changed. Because now she became family. In all the judgments I had against my mother and father's marriage, as I saw them like to kill each other from the time I was about 8 on, and all the times I pleaded and begged them to stop hurting one another, to stop drinking, to stop fighting, to stop breaking tables and chairs over each other. All the times I pleaded with them to stop, and I ended up by 12 closing my heart to them so they couldn't hurt me anymore, living in that house of fear and turmoil. The day I put the wedding band on, it was like Miracle-Gro fertilizer on the marriage. And now all my judgment against my wife began to come back, my mother and father began to come back to life. And the things I said I'd never do, I became. Now, how many noticed that? That you had one relationship prior to the marriage, and within a few weeks after the marriage, the whole relationship changed. How many noticed that? It's usually law. It's reaping. And the things you didn't want to do, you became. We yoke that to what I talked about this morning as a stronghold, that to me the home was a house of pain. It was the sea that was my place of rest. From day one, I thought I had made a mistake getting into this marriage. So I gave myself to the sea until I began to learn about law in the early 90s. That I had been reaping in my marriage all of these years what I had sowed in the judgment against my mother and father's marriage. There's another great time of reaping I found for my life. I didn't know what I was full of until my first child was born. See, you can't be a father till you've been a son. And I never felt like a son. And I always said, I'll be the best father. I'll be able to play with my children. I'll play games with them, because every time I played with my father, he ends up screaming and yelling, and you can't do it right, and he had to win at all cost, and there was no joy. I mean, it's beat everybody win. And I said, I'll never become like that. Oh. And then when my children were born, I didn't know how to play anymore. I could play with other people's kids. But when it came down to my children, this intensity would take over. And you get born again, and you begin to walk as a pastor and walk in the Spirit, and all these things are gone, right? Still, one of the greatest struggles in my life had been learning to play. I have to work at playing, because I'd never known joy and play and laughter. And I judged it in my father, and the very thing I said I would never become. You become that. We looked at it this morning. It's a generational iniquity that passes down. And then the third great test I found in my life, Miracle-Gro fertilizer, when you find out you've got teenagers. I mean, there was stuff in me, anger and control and hostility in me, that when I could no longer control my children and they began to have a mind of their own, I couldn't believe the stuff that began to surface in me. And I was the pastor. I was teaching the people on healing and restoration and how to get their families straight. And yet you would go home and the things you want to do, you do not do, because the rebellion I sowed into my mother and father in my teenage years came back on me. It's law. You cannot violate law and law not release a curse in your own life and come back upon your life. When we judge another person, when we dishonor our parents through resentment from the lack of them being able to meet our emotional needs, then it literally takes root in us and ends up bringing a harvest back upon us of the same behavior. And much of what we're reaping in our life, in our relationship with our children, in our marriages, comes from what we've sown in judgment against other people's lives. And we can be reaping in our spouse and in our marriage what we judged in the faults and weaknesses within our parents' lives. My children began to get to be teenagers, and Micah was about 14 or 15, and Sarah's about 12. And I remember I was in Tennessee, and Trisha called and says, if you don't hurry up and get home, I'm going to kill these kids. I've just turned a table over top of them. I mean, they are driving me crazy. And on the way home, I kept asking myself, where'd that come from? Where did this woman that was raised in such a loving, caring, Christian, affectionate, nurturing home that I know I've not seen this behavior in her as a mother for 10 or 11 years. Where did it come from? And I came home and I asked her, who treated you this way? Your mom? And she, no, my dad. And out of all the love that she had and loyalty towards a father that had died when she was younger, she had actually forgotten that when her dad told you to do something, and if he had to ask you about three times, he would scream and holler at you in all this rage. And I asked her, how did that make you feel as a little girl? It just crushed me. I'd go running to my room and cry. And see, she didn't even have a conscious memory of dishonoring her father or judging her father. But then 20 years later, the things she wants to do, she does not do. And the things she doesn't want to do, she does. And she starts repeating the behavior that was a weakness and a hurtful thing in her father's behavior towards her. And see, maybe it was in a good home that you were raised, but there's no perfect home. And if you violate one of these four laws, they're like dominoes. When you dishonor your father, it releases the law of judgment. It violates the law of sowing and reaping. And sooner or later in life, you become what you judged in others. The very vow you made, I'll never raise my children the way my parents raised me, you find that law at work in your own life. When I started dating my wife was insanely jealous. We broke up several times just because it was just so much. It drove me crazy. And she finally went into a season where she was doing better, and we got married. But shortly after marriage, it's like all of this came back. I mean, I couldn't talk to the girl at McDonald's. I couldn't talk to a girl in Walmart. I couldn't cancel somebody when we became a pastor. I couldn't hardly pray over someone at the altar that she wouldn't get me home afterwards and just drill me. I mean, I felt like the Gestapo had me under the hot lights. I'm wondering, who treated you this way as a child? What boyfriend did you have that betrayed you? None. I dumped them. Nobody ever dumped me. No one's given me. Where did this come from? Because it was so uncharacteristic of a girl that was raised in a loving, caring home. And then finally one day after a major blow up, and we're the ones taking people through prayer counseling. We're the ones that knew how to bring strongholds. We need to stop and pray about this. I mean, I just had about all this I can take. I've not given you a reason in 20 years to distrust me. And I finally asked her, did your dad have an affair and it hurt you and betray you? And she said, no, I've never. And suddenly the light bulb went on. She said, every Friday night, my dad would come off the road as a truck driver, and the first hour that he comes in the house, Mom just drills him. Who's he been with? What's he done? What's truck stops thing? And Dad would get so upset with Mom, it turned into almost every Friday night an argument. And I said, if you've got the fruit, you've got the root. Bad fruit, bad root. And I said, did you judge your mom? I don't remember judging her. How did you feel when Mom would attack Dad verbally? I'd get mad at Mom. There you go. right there is it. And so we took her through a prayer of forgiving her mom, even though her mom had passed away, of the teenager, the young child, having to forgive, deal with this every Friday night when Dad would come home. And see, it's law. And law demands payment, and Satan will see to it that you reap a curse. The same law that's meant to bless you. Honor your parents, life goes well. That same law can sink your boat. That same law can bring a marriage down. And see, my whole cry for intimacy, it's been the greatest struggle with my children. To this day, I have times I improve. I have times it seems like I step back, but I have no concept of how to have intimacy. And you would think, man, somebody that can get up here and share so openly and transparently and so freely, and I can sit down with you and I can talk through all these issues. But what's one of the greatest single strongholds or struggles in my life? Being able to one-on-one be that with my children. Do I love them? Yeah, I'd die for any of them. Do I want to have this? Yeah. But there's a law at work in my members. And you can stop that, and I can, for weeks and months, go along and start learning to play and not have to win the game. Not have to beat Micah at golf, and I haven't done that in 5 years, but I still would like to. But something just inside kind of just kind of takes over and takes control. There's a law at work in my inner members. The law of sin and death, that as soon as I find that thing violating the very purpose behind creation, that God has created me for love and intimacy, and it should be the most natural thing in my life, there's a law at work in me. And I forgave my father many, many years ago. My dad and I resolved everything that we knew to resolve. I asked my dad to forgive me for all the years of rebellion when I was 38 years old. He went through weeping and crying. I hadn't seen him cry but one time when he dropped the boat trailer on his toe and his toe went. My dad taught us men don't cry. When he cried that day, I said, I thought men don't cry, Dad. Boy, did I cry when he got home from the hospital. I mean, but at 38 years old, I went to my father and said, would you forgive me for the rebellion of Martine? And he turned around and said, no, you need to forgive me for all the abuse, the hurt, everything. I became my dad's hero, so I'm completely healed, right? No. You can forgive a person and yet never be healed. Because if you've got the fruit, you've got the root. And my dad never knew how to have intimacy with me. He never knew how to be tender. He never knew how to be gentle. And when I came into the kingdom and I had children, I read every book James Dobson put out, Gary Smalley put out, how to be a father, how to do all this, and I tried, and I mean a performance task-oriented perfectionist like me. You give me a formula, I'll do it. I'll do it. Just write it all down for me. Show me how to do it, and I'll do it. But there's something about love. There's something about intimacy. You can't put it in a formula. I've learned you can't teach people how to love if they've still got strongholds at work in their relationships that hinder them from receiving and giving love. That before you can teach a person how to love, they've got to identify the strongholds by the fruit in their life. And though I'd forgiven my dad, the fruit in my life was, I don't know how to have intimacy and play with my own children. Do I want it? Yes. And so it's been a journey for me that I'm still walking through. And when I don't have deadlines, when everything's not piled on top of me,
I can go surfing and laugh and play, and they love to watch me wipe out, and I'm not as limber as I can used to be, and I just can't do things I used to do when I was a teenager, and I can have fun. But if the deadline's on and there's more on me than you can possibly handle, I get revisited. It's Miracle-Gro fertilizer on all that seed that's maybe laid dormant for months and months and months. And then the things I want to do, I do not do. It's the stronghold that's an energy source. And these things don't always come down like that, though Jesus has provided a way. He's come to redeem us from the curse of the law, but we must apply the blood. We must make a conscious choice to humble ourselves to His love and let our love flow through us, or I hurt somebody, or I become the very thing I said I'll never do. I'll never parent my children the way my parents parented me. And then I become that.
If you would like to order this product, or any other material available at Shiloh Place Ministries, you may reach us at 843-365-8990 or write to us at Shiloh Place Ministries, P.O. Box 5, Conway, South Carolina, 29528. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. For our friends comfortable with the computer, visit our website at www.shilohplace.org, or you may email us at info@shilohplace.org.